I've been studying the Bible for many years. Actually have been teaching it for a few by God's grace. And, you know, when I study the Word, can you hear it? How's that? Is that better? Okay?
Yes. Okay.
Well, when I study the Word, a lot of times I will pray, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Increase my faith. Keep me on your path. Equip me for my future. And over the years, as I've studied and I've prayed those prayers, I've kind of just, I think, taken what I've learned and stored it in my soul. And that's a good thing to do, I think, because sometimes you just need to pull out everything in your soul. You know, when things are going well, you don't think about those things. And for me, a few years ago, life was good. My kids were grown and gone and married, and my husband and I were kind of talking about what's next, what might God have for us, what plans would he have. And he became very ill, and about 4 years ago he died. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about. When something like that happens, everything that you thought and everything that you dreamed and everything that you hoped just turns upside down, and you're kind of walking in darkness. And that's when you dig deep into your soul and really you find out what your faith is made of. And the Word of God and the hope that He gives and the promises that He gives that are stored in there, they really do become an anchor for your soul. And I think in some ways that's what Isaiah is teaching us in 49 and 50. How to walk in darkness and allow Christ to be your light. Before we get there, let's pray. Our Lord and Father, I pray that you would be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, and that this night your word, Isaiah, would speak to us, each where we are. Help us to store away things in our soul. I do pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, increase our faith, equip us for our future, keep us on your path. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the commentators that I read this past week said that the book of Isaiah is kind of like this gigantic mural, kind of like the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And it just covers all the activity that God has had in the world. I mean, we learn about creation, the fall of man and sin, God's restoration and redemption. It's all in Isaiah. But right in the center of that picture is the Savior, the servant. And there are five servant songs. Each one gives us a different glimpse of the servant yet to come. And tonight we'll actually study two of them. So we pick it up in chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, and vanity Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So we see that the servant here is speaking to this worldwide audience, and he says, Listen to me. And first we notice that we learn about the servant's position. We see that he was divinely appointed. He was called by the Lord. And he was set aside from his birth. And I think this is helpful to us because, as we said for many weeks, sometimes it's hard when you're studying Isaiah to exactly know who's talking and who's being talked about. So we're learning about a servant here, and we can be clear that it is not a nation. Sometimes it could be a nation, but today it is not, because it is a person called from a womb. So that is one person. And he is named by God. And in the Hebrew culture, your name was your identity. That was your calling. That's who you were. And actually, we read of this servant when he does appear on earth in the Gospel of Luke, and the angel appeared to Mary before Jesus was born. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, that Savior. He'll be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. So he was named before he was born. And as we read about this servant, it's kind of, I think, easy for us to say, oh, so clearly talking about Jesus. How did they not get that? But, you know, if we remember that this was written in, obviously, the pre-Jesus time, before his incarnation, and people were reading Isaiah, they probably didn't quite understand as clearly as we do. But we also see that he was very clearly prepared for his servanthood. He had a mouth like a sword. So he would be the voice of God on earth. And this voice would be penetrating like a sword, which reminds me of Hebrews. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that would be this servant with a mouth that speaks like a sword. And also, he'd be like a polished arrow. And interestingly, in warfare, you would use a sword when you're fighting somebody close to you, and you would use an arrow for far away. So he's both a sword and an arrow, so his word would reach near and far. And we see that he would be protected or hidden by his father until the right time, and that he would receive all of his strength from his father. And he attributes everything he has and does to his father. And we also see his purpose. We see that he embodies all that historic Israel should have been. Now, this is a little bit tricky, but I want to park here a little bit because it's really important that we understand. We read in verse 3, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified, who will restore Israel." That's verse 5. So, I mean, you kind of want to step back and say, wait, how can he be Israel who's going to restore Israel, right? And so if we look closely at it, though, we see that it is the servant Israel, this servant, this one person, who will restore Israel, the nation. And this is really an important concept to understand, that the servant will restore the nation. Because if we think about Israel, God's chosen people, and their intention by God was that they would be this holy, set-apart nation, right? God gave them the law. He gave them sacrifices. He told them how to build altars on which to burn the sacrifices. He talked about circumcision. And all of this was so that they would look and act and live differently than the other nations. That it would be very clear in how they served their Lord, how they were obedient to their Lord, and how their Lord blessed them. That all the nations around them would see that and say, wow, what a God you serve. And that did not happen. They did not fulfill those requirements, and therefore, God will send the servant Israel, the Savior, to fulfill all of those requirements. So he will, in doing that, he will restore Israel. So that's an important concept. And in so doing, he will glorify the Father. And notice that we see that he has this trust in his Father despite his discouragement. And we see that in verse 4, he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And that is Jesus exposing his discouragement. And you know what? I think if you fast forward and you remember that when Christ was on earth and he had this 3-year public ministry, for 3 years, nonstop, dawn to dusk, he was healing the sick, feeding the poor, restoring sight to the blind, restoring hearing to the deaf, and speaking amazingly wise parables and instruction for his people so that even the wisest of the wise would walk away shaking their heads saying, I've never heard anything like that. Multitudes followed him. And yet in the end, as he hung on the cross, he looked down to his followers and just really a handful of people, mostly women. That would be discouraging. And honestly, to me, I find it very helpful to know that Jesus felt the same trials and the same problems that we do, so that when we take our concerns to him and he intercedes for us, he knows our pain. He knows our suffering. He was a suffering servant. So we see that his kind of his short-term goal was to restore Israel and long-term redemption of all mankind. So like with a lot of this prophecy, we see there are two different levels. We see that clearly Isaiah is prophesying about the exiles returning from Babylon back to their homeland, but also in a much bigger way. He's talking about the restoration and redemption of all mankind unto their Lord. So God's intention, even in the Old Testament, is to draw all people to his light. And he said, Jesus did, in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it's interesting that Paul and Barnabas actually quoted that verse when they were in Antioch talking to the Jews. They said, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Now we turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. And here's a quote. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So here's Paul and Barnabas going out to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel that Jesus was on earth. Well, then we pick it up in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So this rejection that the servant will experience will be totally reversed. He'll be one deeply despised and abhorred. He'll be the servant of rulers, but in the end, the rulers will prostrate themselves. The rejection will be totally reversed. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So now we pick it up in verse 8, where God addresses his servant. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and all my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. So what we see here is worldwide redemption. We read that the servant becomes the covenant. And I think really this is kind of a continuation of that tricky verse that we read about earlier in verse 4 and 5 about the servant Israel restoring Israel because they did not keep to the covenant. And now we're told this servant will be the covenant. He will be the new covenant. The Old Testament covenant, and there really were several Old Testament covenants, but particularly, I guess I think about the Mosaic covenant when the law was given to Moses and the people just did not obey. That Old Testament covenant really was based on the law. But this new covenant, this is based on God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he died for us for our sake, and he took our sins to the cross. So this new covenant is this new agreement that God has made with mankind based on the death and the resurrection of Christ. And believers are justified by God's grace and mercy. Kind of interesting, too, that the phrase in a time of favor is used. This will happen in a time of favor. That's the exact same phrase that's used in Leviticus when Jesus sets aside the year of Jubilee. Remember studying about the year of Jubilee? It was just a very cool idea that every 50 years, everything will go back to the way it was supposed to be. Everything would be restored. So if in a 50-year period of time, you know, some landowner just had a rough go of things. Bad weather, bad crops, bad decisions, and he lost his land. In that year of Jubilee, all his land would be restored to him. And if he or someone in his family ended up, because of debt or sickness, going into slavery, slaves would be freed in that year of Jubilee. So everything kind of is restored and goes back to the way it should be in the year of Jubilee. That same phrase is used here, in the time of favor. We will have a Savior, he will establish a new covenant, and everything will go back to the way it's supposed to be. Now, the interesting thing here is we do see this short-term and long-term perspective. Like we've seen in a lot in Isaiah, we see that this prophecy has to do with the exiles returning from Babylon. There will be an exile for 70 years, and they will return. And they'll be brought back. And we read here how that's going to happen. But also we get this sense that there's a very long-term eternity plan here. So we see that the prisoners are freed from Babylon. The words come out are used. But also we get this sense that there's this, you know, long-term fulfillment. And we actually read in Revelation 5 that God will ransom people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation on earth and make them a kingdom. And then in the short term, we see the exiles are restored their desolate heritage. And so when they return, they get their land back. They get their possessions back. They're kind of desolate, but they will fill them. Everything will be restored, and they'll get their stuff back because they had inherited that. And if we look long term, same is true for believers. We read in Galatians 4 that God sent his son so that we would receive adoption as sons. And as sons, as children of the Lord, we are eligible to receive the blessings of God. So we will receive that inheritance. Again, we see short term, talking about the return of the Babylon exile, that God will provide the provisions and the protection. There'll be no hunger, no thirst. All the obstacles will be removed. And we have that same sense in the end times when we read in Revelation 7 that the shepherd will guide them to streams of living water. No hunger, no thirst, no sun. So we see this abundant life promised in the present, but way, way, way more promised yet to come. And so we read in verse 13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." So how else do you respond but with cosmic celebration? That's the only appropriate response. God has done it all in the heavens, and the mountains are going to break out in shouts of joy. But now as we move on to verse 14, we'll notice a kind of a new theme. Jerusalem's restoration and glorification now come into focus. And we read, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And now, new quotation mark, so here's the response from the Lord. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." And then this beautiful verse, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So we see Israel's discouragement. Zion says, "The Lord has forgotten me." Really, they're being disciplined, but this is their response. And it's kind of funny. I mean, we've seen the same attitude from them in chapter 40, 45, 46, this despondent, defeatist, grumbling kind of response. It's almost like they prefer their own misery to God's promises. But God responds, "I will never forget you." And he gives two beautiful illustrations. A mother never forgetting the child of her womb. And even if that could possibly happen, God says, "I'm way better of a parent than that mother. I could never forget you." And then he gives the illustration, the palms. "You're engraved on the palms of my hands." And didn't you just think about Christ going to the cross and the nails just being pounded into his palms? What a picture. The Lord's unforgetting love just transcends even earth's best. Because who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And God says nothing. And so we pick it up on verse 17. "Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?" So here we just see a picture of these promised blessings. There's a picture of this bride with this fresh start. And we see that the empty city is just filled and free of threat, from barrenness to not enough room. I mean, it's just such a comical picture here, where you see these people filling up their land that was so barren, and now they're almost like shoulder to shoulder. They're saying, there's not enough room. Give us more room. That's how many people will be filled. I mean, it's just crazy. And we can see now that this looks beyond Babylon to a second coming. And so we pick it up in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here we see God's sovereign triumph. What a picture this is. The scattered inhabitants are returned. And you see, you know, these kings and queens being reduced to servants. God puts out his call to Cyrus, not named here, but we know he's the one that will be returning the exiles. And they just respond. And they literally are carrying the exiles practically on their backs. And then we see this beautiful promise of deliverance. God will contend with their enemies. And isn't that just a lovely promise? If you've ever felt like you were prey in the mouths of tyrants that is talked about, if you ever feel like, you know, the wicked are getting away with all kinds of stuff, and here you are trying to march along with integrity, and nobody's saving you, and nobody's caring, and life is just getting difficult. Here's God's promise. I will contend with those who contend with you. So we don't have to vindicate ourselves. We don't have to contend with the tyrants that hold us in their mouths like prey. God will contend with them in his time. And it's kind of an interesting phrase that's used here. They will eat their own flesh. I think this is really kind of just a nice description, or maybe a true, maybe nice isn't the right word. How about a true description of the self-destructiveness of sin? Because isn't that what sin is like? You know, at first sin seems like really appealing and interesting and attractive and fun. But eventually sin becomes expensive and addictive. And if we continue in it, it eats us alive. I mean, sin is self-destructive. And so what he's saying here is, I will leave them to their own sin, and it will eat their flesh. And now we see, as we move on to chapter 50, a shift in the tone. Deliverance is coming, but understand why you were disciplined. So thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. For your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." So he's clearly telling them, yes, you're being disciplined, but you are not being abandoned. So when they're saying, "Lord, where are you? You've forgotten about me," he says, "No, I'll never forget. I'll always love you, and I'll never abandon you." And then he gives this interesting picture of a mother. So the Lord says, "Where's your mother's certificate of divorce?" And there really is none. There's no certificate of divorce. And remember that God uses marriage as a picture of his relationship with his people. And so even though these people are being sent away, there's no certificate of divorce. It's not permanent. They're being sent away for a time, and that is their discipline. Kind of the same thing, only a little bit on the silly side. "To which of my creditors is it that I have sold you?" God is saying, do you think that you're being sent away because I owe creditors and I'm selling you as payment? I'm God. I don't have creditors. I mean, it's just a silly notion. And that's how silly their notion is, that they would believe God would send them away forever or forget about them. So despite being exiled, Judah had not been divorced. Neither had they been sold off to pay debts. The only reason for Judah's exile is her own sin. Even though God called out to them, they didn't respond in faith or obedience. In fact, he calls out to them and there is no answer. But there are consequences for their disobedience, and that's what the exile is all about. And then he says, if you doubt my power, just take a look at creation. And I think it is important for us to take a little pause here and think about discipline. Bad things happen. Trials happen. Suffering happens. That really is a part of life. Sometimes it happens because of somebody else's sin. Sometimes we're in a trial just because of the fallen world. Sometimes we're in a trial because God uses trials to equip us for the work he has for us to do. But sometimes we're being disciplined. And so I think it is important to go before the Lord and say, "Show me, Father, show me my sin." I honestly think that's one of the best prayers we could possibly pray. "Use your word as my mirror, Lord, and show me my sin." Well, now we move on to the third servant song. Verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, and therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So we see this new picture of the servant, and he has an instructed tongue that sustains the weary. And that's just, I love the word sustains because it has kind of a permanence to it, doesn't it? Have you ever been weary and somebody comes along to help you out and they pick you up for a little bit and then they just kind of drop you and move along? That was not sustaining. That was a little bit of a lift, which is nice, but that was not sustaining. Sustaining the weary is picking up and carrying them along. And that's what this is a picture of. Jesus, with his word, is sustaining the weary. And it's an instructed tongue. It is a wise tongue. The wisdom that comes from his Father because of the daily fellowship that he has with his Father, morning by morning,
He spends time with his father. And we see that he is suffering, but always submissive to the father's will. And this is, I think, the first time we see this physical suffering that the servant will endure. We see that he will give his back to the blows, and he'll give his cheek to the pulling of his beard. And nobody can do that to our servant, our Savior, if he does not give them his body for that to happen. And so he's suffering, but it's all to be submissive to his Father's will. And he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And we see that he just totally trusts in his Father for help and for vindication. So when accusations were coming his way, and he could have defended himself, he chose not to, because vindication would come from his Father. And I think that this is kind of there's just so much that we can learn here about what it's like to be a servant. If we desire to be molded into the image of Christ, and we know that's God's desire for us, right? He saves us, and his desire is that we would be molded into the image of Christ. And so if that too is our desire, here's Christ. He's this servant. He's this humble servant. And here's Paul instructing the Philippians on how to be that kind of a servant. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Here, I think, is the clue. "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So it's this emptying himself of himself. It's called in Greek kenosis. It's a self-emptying. And that, I think, is really the key to being a servant. When you say, "Lord, remove me from me. Take all my pride, all my plans, all my desires, all my wants out, and fill me with yours. I just want to empty myself and be filled with your desire for me." Then we can look at this picture of Christ, this instructed tongue that sustains the weary, this daily fellowship with the Father, this willingness to suffer because it's God's will, this trusting only in God and only wanting to be vindicated by him. That can only happen with kenosis. And finally, Isaiah speaks to us in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." So ultimately, we have two choices. We can follow the light, even especially in times of darkness, when we are really in the midst of trials and suffering, and we can't hardly think. We can trust and obey. All that's been stored in our souls, that can be an anchor for our souls, and we'll trust and obey, and we'll walk in his light. Because the other option is to light our own path, go our own way, make things make sense for ourselves. And you know what? It is light for a little while when you do that, but I think it's like a sparkler. It's like shiny and light for a little while, and then it's gone, and you're back in darkness again. So ladies, those are our two choices, and I pray that you'll talk about them when you go into your small group. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sent your servant to be our Redeemer. I'm just absolutely amazed at this wonderful plan as we read it, that you had it all planned out so long ago. I do pray that as we make our choices daily to walk with you, daily to walk in your light, that we will be submissive like our Savior, that we will desire to empty ourselves of ourselves and just be filled with your Spirit, that we can be molded into the image of your Son. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.